Thank you, Jasper.
Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to come again together in worship, to come again to your word, and we pray for ears that can hear this morning and hearts that can know and understand you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have in our congregation many, many parents, graduated parents, now they're grandparents. And I think probably no matter who you ask in this room will tell you, being a parent has changed their lives. Amen? It changes things. It changes how you do things. It changes how you look at things. And some of these changes, I was reading a list of these changes, and it reminded me of this week. and it's entitled this, "You Might Be a Parent If..." And it starts out this way. "You might be a parent if a toy breaks and you say, 'Yes, I can finally throw that thing away.' You might be a parent if you carry enough snacks to feed a small army. You might be a parent if taking a nap feels like winning the lottery. Or if animated movie songs go through your head at a regular basis. You might be a parent if you hide from your children when you eat dessert so you don't have to share. You might be a parent if the phrase, 'It's just a little throw up,' is not that unusual for you to say. You might be a parent if date night ends with a kid-free trip to the grocery store. You might be a parent if your cell phone gallery consists of 792 pictures of your kids and one of your spouse. And you might be a parent, finally, if you often find yourself saying the same things that irritated you when you were a kid to your kids." Amen? Amen. I'm guilty of all those. There are many things that we provide for our children. There are many things that we do for our children. We give them all that they have. In fact, we even teach them all that they know, whether they like to admit it or not. And yet, there are things that children can teach us as well. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, Jesus uses the illustration of children to teach us something. He teaches us there those things that heaven values in those who would enter its gates. Those attitudes which are necessary for the person who would be redeemed. And so the question is, what are these attitudes? So turn with me there, if you're not already, to Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, and we begin in verse 13 where it says, "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray." Now, we're not told much about these children, but it's implied that, or rather about the people who brought them to Jesus, but it's implied that it might be their parents. It's implied here, but it's even more so implied in the synoptic account of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 18, it says these were not just children, they were infants. They were babies that were being brought to Jesus so that he would bless them, that he would lay his hands on them, is the term used. Now, this is not just a high five. This was not just some recognition. This had an important cultural connotation. It was significant in the day. And this may be referring to a practice called semekah, where it's described in the Talmud, where a rabbi would lay his hands on children, and in so doing, the parents would bring him to them so that they would dedicate those children to the teaching of that rabbi, to be his students. He would take them on. They would sit at his feet. They would learn from him. And he would adopt them as his students, even having his name associated with them. It may also be a very more generic form of blessing. We see examples of that also in the Old Testament. The first seems more likely because the disciples were very irritated that these children came. It says that they rebuked the people. Imagine being one of Jesus' disciples, one of the 12 disciples that Jesus chose personally, handpicked by him, only to be joined in your ranks by babies. Might be a little irritating. But it's not so much a statement here that we want to look at about the disciples. It's the statement about the parents. These parents are an example to us because as we see Jesus' reaction to his disciples, we see that these parents are mirroring the values of the kingdom of heaven illustrated here by Jesus Christ. Verse 14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." That value of the kingdom of heaven is this, that the kingdom of heaven is for the vulnerable and it is for the weak. How would these babies get to Jesus if no one brought them? Well, that's a silly question, isn't it? Babies don't decide where they're going to go. They don't decide what they need. They don't know how to get there. They're completely and totally helpless. Someone needs to carry them there. Your baby may not like where you're going with them, but they certainly can't stop you, can they? They are completely and utterly helpless. They don't know, these children, that they need Jesus. They don't know who Jesus is, and they don't know how to get there, and yet their parents bring them because they are not capable of bringing themselves. This is where we all really start in our spiritual lives. There has been no unregenerate person who has, without the gospel being preached to them and without the Spirit working in their hearts, come to Jesus. We start our lives as completely helpless spiritually with no capabilities to come to Jesus or to come to saving faith. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and unless someone preaches to us the gospel, we will not hear it. We are helpless and vulnerable. But the good news is that's what the kingdom of heaven wants. The helpless and vulnerable. Jesus' illustration of the child here is meant to remind us that it is only through the preaching of the gospel, it is only through those who carry us to Jesus that we find hope in him. Romans 10, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed in? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone to preach to them? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. All of us here who profess Christ have in our spiritual lives a spiritual parentage that stretches back in history to the commissioning of Jesus' disciples who were told to go and make disciples and to preach the gospel. We are all of us completely and totally helpless to come to God unless the gospel is preached to us and unless the Spirit is at work in us. And that's really the point. This is about the parents more than it's about the children, because the parents are faithful to bring their children to Jesus. It is my greatest aspiration for my children that they would know Jesus. And certainly I can't make them accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but in the Kramer house, they will have no excuse but to know who Jesus is. And it is something that I pray earnestly every single day since the day that they were born, that they would know Jesus. And a parent who shares the values of the kingdom of heaven brings their children to Jesus. As a parent, the greatest thing you can do is to direct your children to Jesus and dedicate them to His service. And the parents are great examples here. But this is not just for parents, this is for all of us as believers, because every single person who enters in the kingdom of heaven has someone bring them to Jesus, has someone introduce them to Christ. Whether it be your neighbors, whether it be your coworkers or your family members, all of them need a gospel preacher. All of them need someone who is faithful enough, like these faithful parents, to present that person to Jesus and to share the gospel with them. It is true, certainly, for all of us. And I do think it is especially true, perhaps, for parents who have children in the home. We all need to be gospel preachers, but there is a special application here, I think, for all of you parents in the rooms. The spiritual lives of your children are your primary responsibility. To shepherd and to teach, all of our family ministries is built around this idea. And even many of you parents who have teenagers starting out, I've told, I'll expect you to be in the youth ministry. Or Awana. It is the primary role of the parents to teach children. And the church is here to help, but the church is not here to replace that teaching and that discipleship. Matthew Henry said this, he says, "Masters of families who preside in the other affairs of the house must go before their households in the things of God. As such, they must keep up family doctrine, family worship, and family discipline. Then is there a church in the house, and this is the family religion that I am persuading you to." Moses in Deuteronomy says it differently in chapter 6. He says, "And these words that I command you today you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your houses and your gates." And how much of God's Word is on our doorposts? How much does it reside in our houses? By the way, this is actually one of the expectations for our church members. They agree that they will have regular family devotions. God's Word should be alive and active and taught to our children. And we teach children not just in the words that we say, but also in the things that we do, in the priorities of our schedules, and by the behaviors that we model. Bring your children to Jesus. Bring them through teaching. Bring them through encouragement. Bring them through preaching the gospel to them on a regular basis. It should have a home in our home. But parents, this is not the only way we bring our children to Jesus. And certainly for the rest of us also in our efforts towards the gospel, this is not the only way that we bring people to Jesus. We also bring people to Jesus in prayer, through praying that God would work in their hearts and in their souls, and through not growing weary in those prayers. We recognize as a church that God works in the hearts of people even when we cannot. I was just having this conversation with someone yesterday, but we cannot even change our own hearts. Friends, how can we change someone else's? God must be at work, and we must keep them in our prayers. We must pray for the lost. We must pray for the broken, those in need of the Savior. We must commit them to our prayers. And again, I think there is a special application for parents, because there are many parents who have prayed so heartily for their children, for so many years. In fact, you probably started praying for them when they were young and now they're old. Praying for them to walk with Jesus. It is easy to grow weary, and it is easy to ask the question, why would God put me in a situation with a hard-hearted child, and why must I endure such heartbreak for this child's soul? And the answer is that no one will pray for that child like you. Like the broken-hearted, desperate, sorrowful parent, no one prays with such faith and such desperation. Keep on praying for your child. Keep on praying for the lost. One of my friends in Bible school is named Christopher Yuan. Chris did not enter Bible school in the normal method. You needed three character references, and his three character references were his cellmate, the warden, and the chaplain at prison. Chris had walked away from his family, walked away from everything that he knew. He had become immersed in a flagrantly immoral homosexual lifestyle, and he had been heavily involved in drugs and, in fact, was the major drug dealer for the East Coast. Chris was arrested and sent to prison, and in prison, scratched in the top of his prison bunk was a verse. That's how he came to know the Lord as his Savior. During this time, what Chris did not know was that his mother had come to know the Lord as well. And for 7 years, she prayed for Chris every single day and fasted every Monday, at one point fasting for 39 days straight in a room that she called her prayer closet in her house, dedicated to praying for her son. And her prayer was simple: Lord, do whatever it takes to bring my prodigal back to you. After he got out of prison and he learned of his mother's prayers, this is what he said: I long to know more about this God who loved so unconditionally. Friends, do not stop praying. Do not grow weary in praying for the lost. Do not give up those helpless souls who need someone to bring them to Jesus. Bring people to Jesus in their weakness, in their brokenness, even if you must carry them. For the kingdom of heaven is for such as those. The parents were a good example here. The disciples were not. Verse 13, and then the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked him. Or rebuked the people, rather. And Jesus, on the contrary, said, let the little children come to me. Jesus' reaction should not be a surprise here. Jesus loves children. We see all throughout his ministry, all throughout the Gospels, children were present, were sitting there at his feet, were listening to him. And God certainly is passionate about these vulnerable people. God is called the champion of such people. He is the one who created them, and so is very passionate about them, and their dependence, as we will see, gives them a certain special perspective on faith. In chapter 18, though, we see of Matthew, Jesus uses a very similar saying as the one here, and he characterizes a love for God by a love for children. For those vulnerable. He says this in chapter 18, verse 5. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And later he'll say, again in that verse, he'll say, and the one who receives me receives the one who sent me. God loves the helpless. God loves the vulnerable. God loves the people that the world has forgotten about, the people that are in desperate need. And a love for such people will be a sign of a love for God. This is always the case. By the way, the opposite is also true. If people hate God, they will also hate those vulnerable people. And particularly, I think we see this in our society, in a hatred for children? Why is it that the world seems so concerned with inculcating children with evil values? I had a conversation with a parent this past week about this. Why is it that Disney has to include gay kissing scenes in its new family movies? Why is it codified into law that in Michigan your school can help your child transition into a transgender lifestyle without your knowledge or permission? Why is it that 1 in 9 girls and 1 in 20 boys will face sexual abuse before adulthood? Why can Planned Parenthood give your 14-year-old birth control without your knowledge? Why can't the world just leave children alone? The reason is this, that those who love God will love the vulnerable, and those who hate God will seek to destroy them. A love for today's young people is a clear sign of a love for God, then a disdain for the same innocence and humility that God loves in children will always be a sign of the evil of the world and of our days. So then what must the church do? There are two imperative commands that Jesus gives his disciples to here. The first is, let the children come to me, and the second is, don't stop them. In other words, do everything to bring them to Jesus and nothing to stop them from coming to him. The answer is that the people of God must be intentional about loving these vulnerable people in the name of Christ, and they must be more intentional than the world is intentional about destroying them. God loves the vulnerable. God loves those who are lost. God loves those who are children. And the church must love them as well. And if we are to be people that represent God in the world, if we're to represent the kingdom of heaven in the world, then it is the church that should be characterized by compassion for those vulnerable and lost people. We should be characterized by it. The disciples failed in this regard. They rebuked them. And Jesus also likewise rebuked his disciples. The account of Mark uses very strong language. It says that Jesus was, the English translation there, indignant. That word, though, is only used once in the Gospels of Jesus, and it is only used here. It doesn't just irritate Jesus when his people don't represent him well, his love for those lost people. It doesn't just bother him. Jesus is irate here. Because his disciples have done exactly the opposite of what his people are here to do. If God loves the vulnerable in a special way, should the church not also love them in a special way and bring them to Jesus? Not too long ago, last year, I was in Culver's with one of my students having lunch. And a big biker came up to me, biker leathers, you know, big bushy beard, shaved head. He came up to me and he said, "Hey, are you from Rothbury Community Church?" And I said, "Maybe." I said, "Yeah, I'm from Rothbury Community Church." He says, this big guy, he's taller than me, I'm not short, but he started to tear up. He said, "I went to Awana there. I went to youth group there. Rothbury Community Church is the only place I ever felt loved." And in the hallways of the Oceana School, which is where we used to meet for youth group for a time, he was led to the Lord by one of you. Hard life, broken family, But God gave this man a new life. Not too long ago, a middle-aged woman stopped my mother in the grocery store. "You were my Awana listener." It's been a few years. Sorry, Mom. Bring it up. "You were my Awana listener, and when I think of Rothbury Community Church, I remember that not all my life was bad." She loves the Lord. Her teenage daughter was just baptized. What a stunning testimony of the people of God who love the lost for His glory. Amen? Church, if we are to be recognized as people of the kingdom, we will care for those people that the kingdom loves. And every child, no matter how old, that is lost, that comes through our doors, should find room in this place and room in the hearts of its people. And I know it's true that over the past few years, there have been many new members that have joined our church family. I'm very thankful for that. And I would challenge you to be a part of the culture of passion, not just for the lost here, but also for young people here at Rothbury Community Church that I have known since I started attending Rothbury Church about 35 years ago. To serve. We have so many ministries. We have ministries that share food with the hungry. We have ministries like CR that help people struggling through different situations in their life. We have ministries to help older people and encourage them. We have ministries that abound. But I think that heaven celebrates those ministries that reach the lost with the gospel. I'm so excited. In a couple weeks, we're starting our Awana. We're starting our youth program. We're starting the timeout program. And there's so many things that we do where hundreds of children will come through this place in the course of a year. And I would challenge you to dive into those ministries. Be a part of them. Some of them will be signing up volunteers after the service today. For our nursery, for our time out. But dive into those things and carry the torch that defines the body of Christ, and that is a passion for the lost and a passion for the gospel. Seek to be a part of the gospel ministry of this church, Rothbury Community Church, that as long as I have known it has always loved the lost as Jesus does. Heaven values the vulnerable, but heaven also values the humble. Verse 14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." And look what he says here: "For to such belong the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And recognizing here that this is a significant point, that Jesus has just laid before us criteria for entering into the kingdom of heaven. And at once our ears should perk up, we should be at attention in our seats. This is important. And before we discuss why that is, there's a few things that we have to get out of the way. There are a few things that Jesus is not saying here. First, he's not saying that the kingdom of heaven is only for children. That doesn't report well with what the scriptures tell us. Secondly, he's not saying that children are born as members of the kingdom of heaven. They're not born saved. If that were the case, then they would lose their salvation at some point. And that also doesn't purport well with scripture. But look at the words of the Lord. For to such belong the kingdom of heaven. Characteristic of someone who enters the kingdom of heaven. So then the question is, well, what is that characteristic to which he's pointing? What is the uncanny characteristic that children have that distinguishes them to the point that, by way of illustration, they have what it takes to get into heaven? What is that? The answer lies in the context of this verse, which includes chapter 18, where Jesus said, again, something very similar. He names the characteristic of children that makes them unique. In chapter 18, verse 2, he says this, "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.'" This is where he adds that whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's the characteristic of a child that we need in order to enter the kingdom of heaven is humility. And you may say, well, hold on, Pastor Luke. I mean, I believe, if I remember right, that it's faith that you need to enter in the kingdom of heaven. And you'd be right. It is very clearly faith. Ephesians 2 says that clearly. Faith is the basis of salvation, for by faith we are saved. But faith is not all that unique. In fact, everyone has some kind of faith. In the very next passage, we will meet a man of tremendous faith. He's labeled by, in your Bibles, the rich young ruler. I don't want to dwell on it because we're going to speak about it next week, and I don't want to steal our next week's lesson from us. But let's look at that shortly here. Matthew 19, verse 17. Jesus meets this rich young ruler, and it says this, Jesus said to him, the rich young ruler, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one good but God. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these I have kept, what do I still lack?" Now, does that sound like the statement of a man without faith? No, he has tremendous faith, doesn't he? The problem is, his faith is in who? It's in himself, that's right. It is founded in pride. You see, pride is that attitude which caused Satan to fall, who wanted to be like God. Pride is that attitude in the garden that caused Eve to be tempted because she wanted to be likewise what? Like God. Pride is at the heart of rebellion against sin. It is rejecting God's design for man's desire. In various forms of religion all around the world, they are all based on, similarly, on pride. Mankind is driven by pride through our own abilities to bridge the gap between man and God. This is the story of the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11, right? Remember, well, it says that they were building this tower. Why? To reach the heavens. And in great irony, it says that what? God came down to them to judge them. Pride is always the seed of sin. Thomas Aquinas, the great 13th century theologian, called pride the beginning of all sin. And if pride is the beginning of all sin, its end is always judgment. And if the problem of pride and human arrogance is not remedied, then there is no redemption, there's no restoration, because there's no true profession of faith that is unaccompanied by humility. And this is why, wherever the gospel is preached, there is a call for sinners to repent. Because it cannot live in the same heart as true repentance. We cannot recognize who we are before God and cry out and ask God for forgiveness of our sins and also be proud in our hearts. These two things do not live in the same hearts. The gospel is to humble ourselves and to turn to God in faith. Faith is the basis of our salvation, but humility is the basis of faith. Perhaps this is why Children have such a precious place in the heart of God because you don't need to teach a child to humbly rely on others, do you? If they're hungry, who are they going to? If they need a place to stay, where are they going? If they need anything at all, they recognize instinctively that they are completely and totally dependent on their parents, and they need us for everything. I have an 8-year-old son. It's all I can do to keep him killing himself from all his antics, right? His very survival is tied to me. He's dependent. In fact, we call our children dependents, don't we? That characteristic is true universally. And the illustration is clear because we as human beings are completely, totally, utterly dependent on God. As God's people, as our Father, He provides everything that we need. We cannot do anything in our own strength. We are completely and totally dependent on God. Ephesians 2:8-9. Ephesians 2, I referenced earlier, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Romans 3:23-24, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are all justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Titus 3:5, He saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. We are unable to change our position before God. We are completely and totally incapable of solving the problem of sin, and we must lean wholly and completely into the arms of God to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We are dependents and total, humble dependence on God is the only way that you can enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you've been trying on your own, if you've been calling yourself a good person, that's not going to cut it. Until you come to the place where you recognize that there is nothing I can do but depend on Jesus. That's it. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven, given among men by which we might be saved. Total and complete dependence. And the man or woman who enters into the kingdom of God does not say like the rich young ruler, I have done everything perfectly. But the Christian rather bows down at the feet of Jesus in humility and says, there is nothing I can do. Just like a child. The Christian is completely and totally dependent on God for their most basic need. For example, this, we could just turn to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 5. What does it say? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgiveness, leadership, deliverance from evil, everything that we need as a Christian is something that God provides. It's something that we must ask for. But before we get angry and frustrated with this, we must have a little bit of perspective. I remember when my daughter was young, before she could walk, her brother would be all around the house 100 times a day. And she would sit there and she would be so angry. Right? I've never seen a child so angry because she couldn't do it on her own. You know, when I think of that, I often think of us as Christians. Sometimes we can sit there and we can be so angry. Why must I depend on God? Why can't I just keep it together in my own strength? We get frustrated. But we must remember this, brothers and sisters. Dependence on God is not a burden for us, it is a blessing. We should welcome such dependence on God, because His arms are stronger than ours are, His feet are surer than ours are, and His wisdom is truer than ours. It is not a curse To be so dependent, it is an incredible blessing. And what a sad state it would be in our lives if we had only ourselves to depend on. Only our own abilities. Humility is not a curse, it is a gift. And so many Christians have got themselves into a terrible predicament. And I often hear people say this, I'm just trying to hold it together. You ever heard that? We're trying to keep circumstances in our control. We're trying to hang on to those relationships. We're trying to hang on to those struggles, those different situations that we're facing. We're trying to keep them under control. And we're failing miserably. And our spiritual life is in shambles because all the time we think to ourselves, it's up to me. I depended on Jesus for salvation, but the rest is up to me. It's through my strength I've got to live this life. It's through my abilities. I've got to keep everything together. I've got to control all the situations that I face. And over through our lives, we will face circumstances and we will face trials and we will be overwhelmed by them. Because we have failed to depend on God. We trust Jesus for our salvation, but we do not trust Him for smaller things. You can see the inconsistency. When we say, I will depend on Jesus once. But the life of the Christian is not to depend on Jesus once. It's to live as a dependent. And so often Christians, because they're trying to control everything around them, so often, first of all, they sacrifice their peace. And secondly, they sacrifice the incredible opportunity to see the power of God at work in their lives. Charles Spurgeon said this, God pours no power into a man's heart until man's power is poured out. Live then daily a life of dependence on the grace of God. God pours no power into the life of man unless His power is poured out. We miss opportunities to see God work. And I've told this story, but a friend of mine who used to live in the slums of Nairobi, he said, I know why faith is so rare in America, because when you get sick, you go to the hospital, you go to the doctor's office. Where I come from, there's only one option, and we pray. I'm not saying that you shouldn't go to the doctor's office. I'm not saying that you shouldn't go to the hospital. But what I'm saying is that we should learn to depend on God first. And we would see a great many things happen. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because what? He cares for you. Because He cares for you. Who is it in your life that is caring for you? He cares for you. The gift is this, that whatever trial you're going through today, you can face it with peace, you can face it with surety, if you face it in trust of God's strength and not your own. Do not forget the Christian's peace that comes through humility. We have this as a sure and steady promise of God that He will use, Romans 8:28, all things for the good of those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. You see, God can transform even your most difficult trial into a blessing. I promise you, friends, you can't do that. Only God can do that. In humility, we have only to put our faith in God and stop trusting in human strength. And Jesus uses the example of children to teach us what it is that the kingdom of heaven loves in us, what characteristics are characteristics of those who enter in to that gate that is only at the feet of Jesus and is only high enough to get in if you're on your knees. And that is a humble, continual reliance on Jesus Christ. A humble, continual reliance on the power of God to face the troubles of life. And perhaps you're here and you've been trusting in yourself, be it either for your salvation or for your daily life. I promise you, friends, you will find no peace or joy in that. No assurance of hope comes unless, like little children, we cry out to God and say, not I do I trust, Lord, but in you. I'm reminded of the 46th Psalm, which we read not too long ago in our worship service, and it starts out this way: God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And this is how it ends: be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted among the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And implicit in that text is the question, who is your fortress? Who is your refuge? Who is your strength? Do you trust in God? Do you rely on Him in humility like a child? Or have you been trusting in yourself? Do not give your peace to pride. Lean heavily on the arms of the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that you have given us such a great gift to depend on you. And God, we pray we would continually do so, and that we would not live in our own strength in a Christian life, that we would not attempt to face the trials that we face in our own strength, the Christian life, but that we would learn to lean on you. And I pray for so many in this room that are facing so many trials and struggles right now. God, I pray that you would remind them of this, that you would encourage them through your Spirit this morning, and that you would give them the peace as they put their trust in you. God, I thank you for this church and this people who have been so faithful in bringing people to Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. I pray, Father, that this church, as it has been for the past 50 years, would be so for the next 50 years, would be faithful in the preaching of the gospel. We know, Father, that it is you who brings fruit. But I pray that your people today would be reminded again to stand in faithfulness and to be your disciples. That we would not dissuade those who would come, but that we would bring them in to hear the name of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give us fruit in this. We know that it comes from you and not from our abilities. And God, I pray that this church would be a place which sees a bountiful fruit, bountiful results from the faithful preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.